We continue to study the topic of friendship with Jesus Christ, and please turn to John 15 to put it all in context for the 13th time. John 15, verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And he says to us, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." So for more than a year now, we've been going through all the commandments. At least we've made a start going through all the commandments of Jesus Christ, studying them so that we are sure we understand the full intent of what Jesus was saying and what he expected of us so that we may be his friends. And so today we're up to Matthew 5 and verse 21. And Jesus is going to say something revolutionary, the like of which his audience has never heard before. Matthew 5, 21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" And of course, he's referring to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. "But I say to you," now, this is different. He says he's upping the ante here. This is a different level. He said, murder, the letter of the law was enforced, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, Jesus is making a different activity, something that would cause us to be in danger of judgment, not just of judgment of human courts, but of the Supreme Court of God the Father. He says, "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause," and I'd like to look at without a cause for a minute because you might want to consider this. Without a cause does not appear in all the manuscripts. And some commentators feel that the scribes who were copying the text might have written down without a cause in order to soften the effect of what Jesus was saying. But I can't be proved one way or another. You'll have to decide, each man will have to decide for himself and every woman, whether Christ is allowing us to be angry with a brother if we have a good reason. Some of the manuscripts say, "Whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." So without a cause, with a cause, let's read the whole sermon and decide whether we think without a cause ought to be there or not. "And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Now the word in Greek is Gehenna. It doesn't say hell fire in the Greek, it says Gehenna. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." And he gives another example. "Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will no means get out of there until you have paid the last penalty." So in the time before God's Spirit was made available to people, only the letter of the law was enforced. If you didn't commit murder, you were okay. But Jesus is making the requirement more exacting. He says, now if you're angry with your brother, whether he said with or without a cause, let's just not make a judgment about that. Jesus expanded the law and made it more demanding, not less. A companion scripture for the Sermon on the Mount is Isaiah 42, 21. You don't have to turn there, but at least write it down so you've got it. Isaiah 42, 21 is a very important scripture. It's a prophecy about how Jesus would manage the law. It says, "The law of the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable." And the Hebrew in this phrase means he will make the law grow up. He will make it mature. He will make it stronger. It's the kind of a word that you would use if you were describing the maturing process and the growing stronger of an individual. So we could say that in the present age, the law has grown up. Jesus exalted the law and made it honorable when he expanded the scope and the application of the commandment. Jesus had the authority to do this. His teaching style was vastly different from the religious authorities of the day, because when they taught, they relied on precedent. They relied on the way that the sages before them had interpreted the scriptures. And they appealed to the former scholars, the earlier scholars, for their authority. So when they were quoting the application or the interpretation of the verse, they would quote as their authority some scribe, some Pharisee, some legalist who had gone before them and who was well respected. Well, Jesus didn't do that. Obviously, in all those years of Jewish interpretation of the law, I think we're all aware that a lot of really bad interpretations had crept in. There was a lot of unsound reasoning, a lot of human reasoning, a lot of loopholes were created to try to find their way around the scriptures and the intent and the meaning of the scriptures. And we'll see this again when we talk about oaths. The Jewish traditions in the first century of taking oaths was really interesting and really tricky. If someone made an oath to you, you had to be really careful about that oath and consider carefully what he had said. But in contrast to Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees may have preached by kind of rote and repetition and not with a lot of conviction, not with a lot of enthusiasm. When Jesus cited the scriptures, though, in light of the new and more demanding application and interpretation of the commandments, Jesus preached with conviction, with certainty, and with passion, a kind of passion and animation that the people had never heard before. They had never heard this kind of preaching in all their lives. It says in Matthew 7, verse 28, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this was the effect of the Sermon on the Mount on the people who actually heard it. Matthew 7, 28. Now, remember that the Sermon on the Mount started out as a lecture to the apostles. But apparently, by the time it was over, a lot of people had found out where he was and that he was teaching up on the mountain, and they had followed him up there. And in Matthew 7:28, it says, "So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching." Astonished! They had been listening to the scribes and the Pharisees preach about these scriptures all their lives. And yet Jesus brought something in a manner of speaking that was totally, totally new and different. It says he taught them as one having authority. He had the authority. He wasn't quoting some scribe who had lived 200 years ago or some lawyer who had figured out some tricky interpretation of the law. Jesus was preaching by his own authority. He was the one who had spoken these commandments to Israel at Mount Sinai, just hoping that they could live by them in the letter. But now Jesus was raising the bar, and he didn't need to quote some well-known scholar from Judah's history. He knew what the commandments meant, and he knew what the intent of the commandments were. And when he delivered them to Israel in Exodus 20, he was hoping they could just keep them in the letter of the law. But now Jesus was requiring and was putting us all on notice that now keeping the commandments in the spirit, in the intent, is what's necessary. So when Jesus preached to these people, his preaching captivated his audiences and transfixed them with his power and his passion and the authority in his voice. Let's turn over to John 7, because at a later point in his ministry, this must be just after his last Feast of Tabernacles. John 7:35. He stood up, cried out during the last day of the feast. So this is after that, John 7:49. The officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why didn't you bring him? You were sent out to arrest him. You're coming back empty-handed." And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." And then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him. So the Pharisees, the scribes, the temple authorities sent people out to arrest Jesus, and they heard him preach, and they heard the authority in his voice, and they heard the passion, and they heard the sincerity and the genuine nature of his preaching. And they said, this is something special. We've never heard anything like this before. So Jesus spoke with irresistible authority so that the men who were sent to arrest him couldn't do it. Jesus spoke as one who knew what he was talking about. He spoke like a leader. He spoke with honesty and sincerity. And when one speaks the way Jesus did, with sincerity, with passion, honesty, care and concern, and a lack of ulterior motive, that combination is convincing. People believe and follow a man such as this. This is the way Jesus spoke. When Jesus said these things, when he raised the bar about the sixth commandment, no one doubted that he had the right to say these things. In his authority, Jesus demanded that we obey the law, beginning in our thoughts, not just in our deeds. And he's saying that if we harbor anger for another, we are in danger of God's judgment. Because, let's turn over to James, as we know, sin begins in the mind. Years ago, there was an article that expounded on this principle on the scripture I'm about to read, and the name of the article was How to Prevent Sin. So if you went online, you could probably still find that article hanging out there on the internet someplace. Sin begins in the mind, and Jesus knew this, and Jesus demands that we have control over our minds, not just our actions. Let's turn over to James 1 and verse 14. James is talking about the process of sin. James says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So it begins in the mind. Sin starts up here. Sin starts when we are drawn away from the right path. We're sent down another path by our desires, our lusts. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So the process that leads to sin has three steps. Man is tempted by an unlawful desire. The desire in the mind, if it's not dealt with, if it's not put out of the mind, if we dwell on it, if we think about it, if we plan it, if we enjoy what we're thinking about, that desire in the mind leads to an action, to a sin in the physical realm. And Romans 6:23 shows us the end of the matter. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So the process of sinning begins in the mind. And even if an act of murder has not been committed, the Christian is in danger of sin if there is unreasonable anger that isn't dealt with. And remember, some manuscripts don't even give us the leeway of a reasonable anger. So each one will have to read the scriptures and decide for himself, based on some of the things we'll learn today, am I allowed to retain burning anger for someone in my heart if I have a good reason? You'll have to decide that for yourself. Every one of us will. Well, let's turn over to Genesis, because the first man born of woman fell into this trap. Of course, we're talking about Cain. Genesis 4, we'll read 1 to 8. Genesis 4, 1 to 8. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat. So there's a clue. Maybe Abel gave the best that he had, and Cain, however, may have withheld the best and only gave what he felt like giving up. That's perhaps a clue, because it says that Abel gave the fat, but it doesn't say that Cain did that. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So God counsels Cain. In verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. So God is saying, try again, Cain. You're angry. Let's focus the anger on being better. Let's focus the anger on doing something constructive, something productive about this situation. If you do well, you'll be accepted. So he's saying, try again. Give it another shot, Cain. Focus your anger. Make it motivate you to do well. So anger does have a purpose. There is a purpose for being angry. And the anger can be directed rightly. And the anger can cause us to perform better or cause us to overcome something or cause something to happen. There is a purpose for anger, and there is an anger that is acceptable for a time. But Cain didn't focus his anger properly. And God warns him about this. He said, if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. The anger that's in your mind can give rise to sin, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So Cain was angry, and his inadequacy in presenting an offering to God motivated him in the wrong way. He began to harbor resentment and hatred, anger for his brother Abel. Now, we aren't told what length of time Cain was angry with his brother. We don't know what length of time Cain harbored and nurtured and fed on this anger and hatred. But as God had pointed out to him, the result of not ruling over his anger was sin. God personified the sin as an entity that desired to control Cain. And God told Cain that he must rule over his emotions. Unfortunately, Cain failed to do that. Cain's anger was improperly focused. He should have been mad at himself. He should have been angry at himself for not presenting God with an acceptable offering. It should have spurred him and given him the impetus to do better the next time. But Cain did not focus his anger properly. He did not master his anger. He allowed it to grow. His resentment for his brother Abel grew. God had accepted Abel, but not him. Cain didn't quench the growing resentment and anger in his mind, and it gained control over him. And there are two possible scenarios. Maybe there are others. You can think about it. And if you have another theory about how this whole thing went down, I'd be happy to hear your side of it and try to understand a different way to read these scriptures. He began to desire the death of his brother, and he began to think about how he could accomplish it. So Cain began to plan. Perhaps he began to plan the first murder. Now, I have an amusing story about taking the cat to the vet. My wife Bonnie says that preparing to take the cat to the vet is like planning a murder. The secret has to be kept from the cat. The cat is very smart, and cat knows from years of experience, the cat knows the telltale signs that indicate he's going to the vet. The pet door, you know, the little magnetic door the cat comes and goes through whenever he pleases, he might find that early in the morning that door has been locked so he can't get out. The pet carrier might be in sight, or maybe he can smell it, I don't know. He might not have been fed on schedule because maybe he's getting some anesthesia and he can't eat. So the entire operation is like planning a murder. It has to be kept secret from the cat. No clues can be allowed to come within his range of senses. Because if the cat suspects that he's going to the vet, he will hide under the bed, and no force on earth will be able to disengage his claws from the carpet. And if you try to get the cat out from under the bed, there will be blood. Cain knew that he had to commit the murder in secret. Although with God talking to him, he must not have had an appreciation for God's omniscience. So perhaps Cain lured his brother into the field, into a remote place by a pretext. Abel was not like the cat. He didn't perceive that Cain was going to be a threat to his life. Or perhaps he would not have allowed himself to be alone with Cain. Cain had conceived a plan in his mind, It was driven by his anger, and when he had Abel alone, the plan went into action. Now, we aren't told exactly how it happened, so here's an alternate scenario. And maybe this is the one that's more likely to trip us up. Cain is furious with Abel for an extended period of time. His anger for his brother is a constant theme in his thoughts. His anger dominates his mind, and it keeps him awake at night. Perhaps he hasn't even contemplated violence against Abel. But one day, they're in the field together. They have a discussion. Maybe they have a disagreement. The discussion becomes angry and then violent. It says, "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." So perhaps Cain didn't have any intention that day of killing his brother, but Cain's self-control, which has been sorely tested for some time, collapses entirely when Cain's rage comes to a head in the heat of the argument, and Cain executes the thoughts of violence and vengeance that he's been nurturing in his head for many weeks and months, and he strikes Abel to the ground with some gardening implement that was close at hand, and when Abel was on the ground, he finished the job with a nearby rock, or perhaps a vine, or perhaps his own fists. The first murder was a fratricide, not some stranger, his own brother. Cain has acted on the angry thoughts that were boiling up inside him that he didn't expect to pour out, but thoughts that he had failed to master and ultimately drove him to murder. In God's view, Cain has been sinning continually by allowing thoughts of anger for his brother to exist in his mind. In God's eyes, Cain was guilty of murder long before he committed the act, ending his brother's life. Ultimately, it was Cain's anger that led to the death of Abel. And Jesus is telling us that just like Cain, when we harbor anger against another, we are guilty of murder as Cain was. To avoid sin, the contemplation of wrong desires and wrong actions has to be dealt with and disposed of. Now, Jesus says that one who is guilty of anger against his brother, whether it's for a good cause or not, let's just not decide that right now. Jesus said that one guilty of anger is in danger of eternal judgment. Matthew 5:22 again, we read it before. "I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Hellfire is translated from the word Gehenna. All right, let's imagine Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. And there's a valley that goes down the east side, a valley that goes down the west side. The valley that goes down the west side curves around the southern end of Jerusalem, meets the Kidron Valley. This is called Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna. Now, coincidentally, we already read about this, but we'll read it again. This is the place where idolatrous worship took place in the time of the kings of Judah. And I thought about reading more of this scripture, but since Dr. John's read it for us in the Bible reading just a few minutes ago, we won't have to. But let's turn back to 1 Kings 11. Solomon married many foreign wives, as God had told him not to do. God specifically told I think it's in Deuteronomy, that the kings of Judah should not multiply wives to themselves, and they shouldn't marry wives, foreign wives, because those wives would turn away their hearts away from God. And Solomon, despite all his wisdom, did exactly that. And in 1 Kings 11, verse 7, "For one of his wives, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab that's on the hill to the east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon." And this god Molech was especially pernicious because Molech required the sacrifice of the firstborn in the arms of a fiery idol, no less. So this idol must have been on the west side of Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom, an area that later became known as Gehenna. Now, in the time hundreds of years later, Josiah, a righteous king, tried to enact reforms in Judah, and he went as far as he could, but it was too little too late. And ultimately, within a few generations, Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians, but Josiah made the best try he could make. Let's turn over to 2 Kings, verse 23. Because Josiah understood how vile the practice of worshiping Molech was. Josiah defiled the valley of Hinnom to make it unsuitable for further infant sacrifice. In 2 Kings 23, verse 10, it says, he, Josiah, defiled Tophet, that is, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire, in other words, be sacrificed in the arms of a brazen idol to Molech. So after the reign of Josiah, this place apparently was no longer used as a holy site to worship Molech, but it became a trash dump. And in the time of Christ, the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, became a place where dead animals and the bodies of criminals and I guess people who had died with no facility to have a burial, the bodies and trash were burned in this valley called Hinnom or Gehenna. And it was burning more or less continuously with trash and with dead bodies. And the continual burning fires made it a symbol that Christ used for the lake of fire, Gehenna. So the word Gehenna, when we see Gehenna in the New Testament, it refers to this place, the Valley of Hinnom on the west side, sweeping around the south side of Jerusalem. It's a symbol for the lake of fire. It's a symbol for the penalty of final judgment. And Jesus tells us that if we're guilty of harboring unremitting anger against another, we are in danger of the lake of fire. Anger, unresolved, undealt with, is a matter that can drive us to the spirit of murder and can deprive us of eternal life. Now, I read an awful lot about what people have written about what Christ had said in Matthew 5:21-24. And I didn't find a good explanation because Christ is giving several examples. Whoever says this, whoever says that, and the danger of this, that, and the other. Here's the best summary I found. It's from Barclay's commentary. What Jesus is saying here is this. Now, he's paraphrasing what he thinks Jesus has said. In the old days, men condemned murder, and truly murder is forever wrong. But I tell you that not only are a man's outward actions under judgment, his innermost thoughts are also under the scrutiny and the judgment of God. Long-lasting anger is bad. Contemptuous speaking is worse. And the careless or malicious talk which destroys a man's good name is worst of all. The man who is a slave of anger, the man who speaks in the accent of contempt, the man who destroys another man's good name may never have committed a murder in action, but he is a murderer at heart. So Jesus has made the sixth commandment much more demanding. Now, aside from the spiritual ramifications of being angry, being in a constant state of anger is an unhealthy state of mind. Paul addresses this in Ephesians 4. Let's turn over there, please. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. This is the New King James Version. Paul says in verse 25, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbors, for we are members one of another. He says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then he says, now despite the fact that he said in verse 25, be angry, he says in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we have seen how anger can lead to sin. God gave us anger. He gave us anger for a reason. Paul says be angry, but what does he say we should be angry with? He was telling us in the first part of that passage to be angry with sin in ourselves. That's where the anger ought to be focused, at ourselves. Anger can be a motivation to accomplish something that needs to be done. We need to be angry with the inadequacies in each one of us that cause us to sin. And Paul lists lying, theft, corrupt communication, and then he goes on to talk about bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. Now, bitterness is a kind of an anger that won't die, and it gnaws at us with an evil resentment. I've seen this in my family. One family member had a grudge against a brother, cut off all communications for the rest of both of their lives. It gnawed on the family for decades. That kind of thing has to be done away with. It's hurtful to ourselves, and it's hurtful to the person for whom we're feeling the anger. Paul wants us to contain anger just long enough to effect the change. He says, don't let the sun go down. That's a metaphor. It's not a strict deadline. Tonight, if you get angry at 8:39, that means you got, where I live, you got 2 minutes. So whatever you're angry about, you better deal with it, if it's only till the sun goes down. It's a metaphor, not a hard and fast deadline. He's saying anger ought to be a temporary thing. It ought to do its job, and then we get rid of it. Chronic anger is dangerous. It can cause high blood pressure, migraine, headaches, anxiety, stroke, I don't know, bad breath, athlete's foot, you name it. Let's turn over to Proverbs 22. Athlete's foot's contagious. Of course, I was teasing, anger doesn't really cause athlete's foot. But anger can be contagious. It can be as contagious as athlete's foot. Proverbs 22, 24 to 25. The Proverbs counsel us, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. So anger is contagious. Anger makes those around us uneasy and unhappy. Anger distorts good judgment. Proverbs 14, verse 17. You can just write these down. I'll read them to you. Proverbs 14, 17. Proverbs 14, 29. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Now, as I said, anger can be a positive thing. God encouraged Cain to do something constructive with his anger. His anger could have motivated him to prepare a better offering for God at the next opportunity. It could have showed him that he had been deficient in some way. Anger can be good if it's focused in the right direction. In this case, the case of Cain and Abel, it was focused at Abel rather than Cain. Cain should have been angry with himself, not his brother. Anger can be a good thing for Christians when it's properly directed and motivates us to change. The mark of Christianity is self-sacrificing love, not unremitting anger. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Not by unremitting anger, but by love for one another. And 1 John 3:11. Let's turn there. It's a longer scripture. 1 John 3:11. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. Now it says here, we're learning a little more of the story. Cain was of the wicked one. He was listening to Satan. He was listening to the adversary. He was of the devil and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from life to death because we love the brethren. And as Christ said, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoso hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Not remain angry with them, but ready to lay down our lives for them. And so we need to, if we have anger that's focused in the wrong way, we need to resolve that anger and be reconciled to the brother. Reconciliation in this passage of Scripture, Matthew 5:21, reconciliation is the highest priority. It's a higher priority than sacrificing to God. It's a higher priority than worshiping God. It's a higher priority than serving God. If we have problems in relationships with another person, God is not interested in our worship. He's not interested in it. The defective relationship is an impediment to our fellowship with God. If we've got a problem, if we're angry with another person, or if another person's angry with us, Jesus tells us to stop serving him until the matter is repaired and we've achieved reconciliation. I'm not interested in your service. I'm not interested in your sacrifice. I'm really not interested in your obedience to me until you go and make this situation right. That's what he's saying in Matthew 5. If we have an adversary, Jesus counsels quick and immediate action to effect reconciliation. He gives the example of being summoned to court. Jesus counsels us to go to the opponent to try to settle out of court. This is just a further expounding on the principle of getting the resolution quickly. He says, agree in verse 25, Matthew 5:25, agree with your adversary quickly. While you're on the way. And one translation, I forget which one it is, maybe it's the NASB, says, make friends with your adversary quickly while you're on the way to the judge, or the judge will hand you over to the officer and you'll be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you pay the last penalty. So the point of these examples is the need for immediacy in fixing the problem. The guilty party in the example in Matthew 5, must take the initiative. What if he won't take the first step? Does the Bible accept if we decide to leave the situation unresolved? No, it does not. If we have been wronged and we're angry with a brother, Jesus still has a plan for reconciliation if that person will not come to us. And the principle is in Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. See, Jesus is all about people here on earth being reconciled to each other. And no matter who's at fault or no matter who's angry with whom, Jesus has a step-by-step process to fix it. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, so in the first case in Matthew 5, you realize that you've sinned against someone else just as you're about to present your sacrifice. You've sinned and you realize it. In this case, your brother has sinned against you. He says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Reconciliation. That's what Jesus Christ is after. Reconciliation. But it might not happen. You have to go a step further for reconciliation. If he won't hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. The aim is still to gain one's brother. And if he refuses to hear you, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, then you write him off. We tend to write people off before step one, but you do the three steps. And if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So the aim is to gain your brother, restoration of the relationship. Verse 17 tells us to write the person off only after three tries. God's primary interest is in reconciliation, and we need to follow these roadmaps of reconciliation, whether we are the offender or the offendee. Jesus died for the sake of reconciliation. And I know I've said this before, sometime this spring I said this, but it seems that when you're reading the scriptures and you drill down from this side, you hit a certain topic, and you're going to another topic, and you drill in from this side, you hit the same topic. So I want to cover it again. I want to keep saying the same things as long as they pop up in the topics that I've picked. Colossians 1:19. Let's turn there, please. Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, that is to God the Father, by Jesus Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So in the kingdom of God, think about it. That's what we're all aiming for. You know, this whole thing, this is temporary. And anything that we encounter here, anything that we make here, it's all temporary. It's in the kingdom of God that things become permanent. And in the kingdom of God, we will all be in a permanent and universal state of reconciliation. I prophesy there won't be unresolved bitterness, anger, hatred, hurt feelings in the kingdom of God. We will all be brothers and we will all be peace. And any grudges that originated in this world will have been forgotten. That's why Jesus forgave those who tortured and killed him. He was looking ahead to the time when they would be his brothers. He knew he had to overlook it. It's just a little thing. You're torturing me. You're going to kill me. I'm going to bleed out here on this cross. I got to overlook it because, men, you're my brothers. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. He forgave them because they will be his brothers in the kingdom of God. And we need to follow that example. And if we won't let go of anger, hatred, and bitterness, we won't be in the kingdom of God. God's not going to allow those feelings to get into the kingdom. He doesn't want to have to deal with that for 1,000 years. God is not going to allow bitterness, hatred, division, anger. He's not going to allow those things to be perpetuated for all eternity. So we need to recognize the need for immediate action in this life now to resolve the kinds of feelings and anger and bitterness and hurt feelings that we have in this age. If we have trouble in our relationships with each other, we need to fix them now. Imagine this scenario. This is ridiculous, but this is the extension of not dealing with our problems today. It's in the millennium sometime. And you get assigned to a job. Jesus Christ says, I want you to work on this job. You're going to be working with Tom, Dick, and Harry. And you say, oh, wait a minute. Can't work with Harry. Harry offended me 830 years ago, and I haven't talked to him not once since then. Right? Is that going to happen? Is Jesus Christ going to let that kind of a situation fester for hundreds of years into the millennium? No. All those people, Tom and Dick and Harry, they're going to be our brothers. And if we got a problem with Tom, Dick, or Harry now, we need to deal with it now. If we have trouble with others, with our relationship, we need to deal with them now. Now, the purpose of this series of sermons is to learn how to become the friends of Jesus Christ by doing the things he commanded us to do. And Jesus gave his life for the purpose of reconciliation with everyone. Jesus' aim is to be friends with everyone. He's reconciled all things to the Father through his own death. Jesus Christ isn't going to have any enemies in the family of God and the kingdom of God. He'll have enemies. I think it's Psalm 2 that says Jesus will rule in the midst of his enemies. And it'll be a while before the whole earth is tamed. But in the kingdom of God and the family of God, Jesus Christ isn't going to have any enemies. Jesus' aim is to be friends with everyone, with no exception. And if we desire to be friends with Jesus, we need to have exactly the same circle of friends that he has. How can we explain to him that we hate somebody who's his personal friend? How could we do that? For the sake of our friendship with Jesus and for the sake of our eternal salvation, we must resolve immediately any relationship breaches in our lives. If we're harboring anger or hatred, we must quickly resolve the outstanding issues and dispose of the anger.